Jonathan had said to David, we find this in 1 Samuel chapter 20, go in peace. But there was no peace for David. He was a marked man at this time. Saul's response to David's loyalty had been to seek to take his life. And Jonathan's plea for the innocence of David, his friend, had fallen on deaf ears. In fact, they had even put Jonathan's life in jeopardy from his father. So, arriving at Nob, as we see in 1 Samuel 21, David is on his own. Being on his own, he arouses the suspicion of Ahimelech, the high priest there. But David was able to convince the priest that he required food. And so the priest provided him with bread and water. And he also provided with him that suitable weaponry, a sword. The sword, in fact, of Goliath, that had been in Nob for some time, wrapped in a cloth and stored behind the ephod. And it is this sword that Ahimelech takes out and gives to David. In view of what David was contemplating, surely we would have thought the sword should have been a reassurance to him that when he killed Goliath the Philistine, that God was indeed with him. Would he not be with him now? But it seems that David's fear of Saul had become so strong and all-consuming that he chose a way of escape that was to put him in equal peril. He was to go to Achish, king of Gath, in Philistine territory. In his anguish and almost panic, without, it seems, recourse to guidance of his God, he chose to follow the expediency adopted by his forefather Abraham, choosing a place that he thought he would be placed, but be placed in safety, and yet he was going to be amongst the enemy of Israel. It's a dilemma that we all find ourselves in on occasion, isn't it, brethren and sisters? For there was no doubt that David believed in the God of Israel, even as we do, by evidence of our attendance here this night. But it is evident, it seems, at this time in David's life that he had not the confidence to believe that God would keep him from harm. And so we know that a head knowledge is essential for those who seek to follow God, but left at that, it is not sufficient of itself to obtain salvation. That belief in has to be welded with that belief that our God can transform us into the image of his Son. That he is able, if our faith is strong enough, to help us in our daily lives, that we may attain the kingdom he has promised to all who believe. David had placed himself in a predicament whose circumstances went from bad to worse. Literally, he jumped from the frying pan into the fire. He was recognized, of course, immediately. His prowess in battle had gone before him. 1 Samuel 21. The song of the people of Israel came easily to the mind of the Philistines there. Is not this David, that song had said, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Could this young warrior be trusted to fight together with the Philistines, they asked themselves. The servants of Achish, of course, recognized the inconceivable situation that David was asking them to accept. His fear of Saul was now transferred to fear of the Philistines, amongst whose presence he now stood. So he wildly embarks on adopting a manic outward appearance. He changed his behavior before them, the record says in 1 Samuel 21. He feigned madness, and it was apparent at that time he was in a most convincing way. This great warrior, this young king of Israel, immersed himself completely in the role that he had chosen to play this role in order that he might save his life. It would seem, being temporarily incarcerated, he scratches wildly at the doors of his cell. He drools, allowing the saliva to stain his beard, the record says. Surely, as we read this, this is not a happy picture of the Anointed One of God. Achish, we are told, had enough trouble with his own people without letting another one, a madman, enter into his presence. So David was literally kicked out of the Philistines' presence. And yet, it would appear from the record that whilst David had changed his outward behavior, he had inwardly realized his mistake in going to Gath and had been praying earnestly for God's help during this most difficult time of his life. As we have read from Psalm 34, in verse 4 it says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all fears. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. God does indeed listen, but there is no guarantee, of course, that the solution to our problems will either be to our liking or as we pray for. But we are certain, brethren and sisters, that we can trust in him. Just as David found out to his salvation at this time in Gath, he recognized as he left Gath that the angel of the Lord had protected him throughout his stay there, throughout this sad period of his life. As verse 17 in Psalm 34 says, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their trouble. David's experience had taught him to place more reliance upon his God and less upon himself. None of them, verse 22, that trust in him shall be desolate. What assurance we have in knowing, brethren and sisters, that we can always be in the hands of our God regardless of any situation that we may find ourselves in. Whilst David had feigned madness to extract himself from a potentially dangerous situation, Paul was accused of being mad. Remember that occasion when he was before Festus and Agrippa. "Paul, thou art beside thyself," Festus said in Acts 26. "Much learning doth make thee mad." Now, this man Festus was a clever and astute politician. Paul respected him, it seems, because he even addressed him as "most noble Festus." Festus had taken over, you recall, from Felix as procurator, but was only in the position for about 3 years. It was Festus who had insisted that the Jewish leaders come up to Caesarea to present their case against Paul. And it is at the ending of Paul's presentation of his defense that Festus makes his comment regarding Paul being beside himself and mad. This word in the Greek is closely associated with mania or maniacal behavior. And this is the very behavior that Paul had demonstrated during persecution of the early church, as Festus had picked up from the early part of Paul's defense. In Acts 26 and 11, Paul said, "And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even to strange cities." And Paul did not deny these responsibilities in bringing such devastation upon the early converts to Jesus Christ. His remorse was to be expressed in future letters. And at the trial before Agrippa and Festus, he reviews his background and his conversion. "Being a Pharisee," he said, "he had lived according to the law of Moses. He had trained at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the finest teachers in Israel. And that law had made promises to his fathers through such greats as David and the prophets. And it was for declaration of these promises that God had made to the fathers of old that he was now being brought to this trial before Festus and Agrippa." Incredible as it may seem, he had declared that the coming of the Messiah of the house of David, as revealed by Samuel the prophet, the one who was to be both Son of God and Son of Man, was none other, Paul declared, than Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead. Paul had at first resisted this message at the beginning, hence his behaving like a lunatic towards the believers. But thanks be to God, he had been brought to the light of the gospel, both literally and spiritually. The purpose of Paul's new life was quickly made known. He was to be a witness and a minister of the gospel of the kingdom of God, delivering that message to both Jew and to Gentile alike, opening their eyes, as he said in Acts 26, that they might turn from darkness to light, that they might receive forgiveness of sins, might receive an inheritance by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's response to Festus and Agrippa had opened up a door of opportunity to them both. But Agrippa followed in his father's weaknesses, in his father's mistakes, and his father's lost opportunities. We know that the line of Herod in each generation had confrontations with God, and had each failed to recognize the importance of the decisions that they had made. And Herod Agrippa, before Paul now, was no exception. Before him was the hope of inheritance in a kingdom never to be excelled, and he chose rather the material kingdom under his control in Judea. And Festus, noble Roman as he was, passed by the opportunity to be like Paul, except for his bonds, redeemed of the Lord, heir to the promises of the kingdom to come. To live forever in a kingdom divested of men of power and position and greed, and ruled instead with equity and justice under the banner of the risen Christ. So we see that Festus is left with no other choice than to send Paul to Rome, as he failed to bring justice in the case of Paul against the Jews. And so Paul to Rome must go. And this, in the purpose of God, was to prove a great benefit for the work of spreading the gospel. There's another occasion when Paul is said to be beside himself. And you recall that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 13, where again we find him defending his situation against the accusations that have been brought against him by the Judaizers. These are serious and damaging allegations made by critics of his ministry in Christ Jesus. And these criticisms were being made publicly. Paul was left with little choice to put up a spirited defense against them. The accusations were damning and wide-ranging, as we see as we read through 2 Corinthians. They claim that he was claiming for himself leadership over the ecclesias. And he responded by saying he had no dominion over your faith. They claim that Paul's gospel was of his own invention. It was not the Lord Jesus' gospel. He responded by saying, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." They said that Paul was mentally deranged. And Paul said, "If we be beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you." They accused Paul of defrauding the ecclesias of money. He responded by saying, "We have wronged no one. We have cheated no one. I preach the gospel of God to you free of charge." Paul, they said, was only bold when he wrote his letters, and not when he was personally present. "I, Paul, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you," he said, "even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge." They claimed that his refusal to accept the Corinthian support was because his apostleship was false. He said in response, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge?" All these false incriminations, and those who spread them, Paul denounces. He denounces strongly. "They are false prophets," he says, "peddlers of the word of God for gain and for position. They're commending themselves rather than being commended of God. And they were boasters. They boasted of having done work that was palpably false and claimed to be associated with apostles when they were not. Their authority was of their own making and not of the Lord's." It is good for us, brethren and sisters, to take to heart Paul's warnings and being faced with influences that would lead us astray from the sound words of the scripture. Remember what he said to the brethren and sisters in Berea? Search the scriptures, whether they be so. And it's a good policy for us to adopt too, brethren and sisters, when we are faced with such occasions as that, to test the scriptures, to see what they say, and to follow them, rather than to follow the doctrines of men. That we might be accepted of him, the Lord, who will be our judge when we appear before him at the judgment seat. For brethren and sisters, we must all appear there and ultimately answer for how we have lived our lives in Christ. Our behavior will, as will our service to the Lord, be observed by others. So we should not live for selfish pursuits and pride as those Judaizers accused Paul and as they lived, but in unselfish service to God and to his Son. Paul's motives were being questioned, and he defends himself by assuring the readers that he spoke and acted with the conviction of his calling. Reviled as he was by their claims otherwise, Paul makes it plain to his brethren that all is being done for their benefit. What he does, what he says, are motivated by one thing, the love of Christ, because of which he will leave nothing undone that can be done to bring them into the scope of the love of Christ. If, he says, we were beside ourselves, it is for your cause. Pray, brethren and sisters, that we might be able to claim the same high and noble cause, that we might bring the word of God to others in the same manner. It's a very interesting section found in Acts chapter 12. You remember this, where Peter, Rhoda and the believers are gathered together. Rhoda and the believers are gathered together, and Peter is in jail. The record reveals that these were gathered together in this house, and they were praying. And one presumes, and I think the record seems to endorse it, that their prayers were heavily weighed with concern for what was going on in Jerusalem at this time, and especially in concern to Peter. Herod, you recall, had killed James, the apostle, and because this had been such a politically correct act, which pleased the Jewish leaders tremendously, he had proceeded further by throwing Peter in jail. And it seems his intent was to hold Peter securely under changing guards till the opportune time to bring him to the executioner. And in Acts 12:5 we see, prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And that prayer, we're sure, no doubt contained supplication for Peter's health, for his safe keeping, and more than likely for his release from prison. Well, the night, as the record tells us, prior to Herod having Peter brought out of that prison, the record tells us that the angel of the Lord came to rescue Peter and to lead him unmolested from the prison cells. Peter, dazed by the speed and the imposing presence of the angel, no doubt, obeyed the directions given to him and eventually comes to himself outside the house of John Mark's mother, Mary. And inside that house, many were praying for Peter's release. His knocking on the door eventually drew response. And Rhoda goes to the door and hears Peter's voice at the gate. But in her joy at recognizing his voice, fails to open the gate to let him in. So Peter is still standing outside, knocking on the door. She goes inside, and the receipt of her news to those inside, far from being received with the same gladness that Rhoda had felt, was met with loud gesticulations which accused her of being mad. Poor Rhoda. Here she had brought this good news. And she and the others no doubt had been praying without ceasing, offering prayers to God for Peter. And these prayers were now answered. But they did not believe it. The answer had literally arrived at the door, and they did not believe it. Her affirmations, together with Peter's continued knocking, eventually convinced the others to open up the gate to the waiting Peter. Do we believe that God answers prayers, brethren and sisters? Do we ask in faith and anticipate a response? And when the answer comes, regardless of what form it takes, are we thankful and overjoyed, like Rhoda was? Perhaps all too often our prayers are asked without the anticipation of a response. The case for Peter's release was hopeless, they had already decided, even whilst they prayed for it, it seemed. And yet, when they saw Peter, they were amazed. They were beside themselves. And still, they left him standing there until he beckoned with his hand and entrance was achieved. Rhoda was accused of being mad. And the people in the room were amazed, or as the phrase is adopted in other scriptures, as we have said, they were beside themselves. The impossible in their eyes had become the eventuality. And further, whilst the word of God grew, Herod Agrippa, who gave God no glory, was eaten by worms and died. How wonderfully the purpose of God is accomplished, brethren and sisters. And no more remarkably than in the man Christ Jesus who we've heard about this night. The man Christ Jesus who the Jews accused of being possessed by a devil and being mad. Before considering the accusations of the Jewish leaders in this matter, we should perhaps look first at the Lord's relationship with his own immediate family. It is obvious from the scriptures that Mary was mother to at least four sons and two daughters after the virgin birth of Jesus. Matthew 13:55 says, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us?" The statement is in direct conflict with the claim of Mary's continual virginity and also in opposition to the psalmist who wrote in Psalm 69, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen." Following his birth and flight to and from Egypt, there is little revealed of the Lord's early family life. The family had settled in Nazareth, Bethlehem perhaps being pointedly avoided. And here in Nazareth, Joseph's carpentry business was established. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, Luke reveals that the child grew, which would be natural enough and probably indicated that he was of good proportions and perhaps even taller than the average for his age. His aptitude for study of the Word of God was no doubt encouraged by his mother and by Joseph. And it has been suggested that he could well have had his own copies of the scrolls which were brought with the monies that were given to him at birth. And although he was yet to receive the full measure of the Spirit of God, it is obvious that his whole demeanor was one that pleased his heavenly Father, as well as his mother and Joseph. And these godly people were both great role models for Jesus. Every year they would pack up the family and head for Jerusalem and the feast of the Passover. And they stayed not only for the Passover, but for several days longer, as they enjoyed the fellowship and instruction of God's word in Jerusalem. And then in his 12th year, we read that they left Jesus behind when they finally headed back one time to Nazareth. Circumstances arose that caused him not to be missed until Mary and Joseph had gone a day's journey towards their home. A 12-year-old boy alone in a great city. Joseph and Mary's frantic searches took them everywhere until finally, after several days, they looked in the temple. Jesus' response to their sorrow and anguish should probably not be taken as a rebuke, but rather as a statement of fact. If they had looked for him in the right place first, they would have found him easily enough. Luke 2:49 records him saying, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" He had spent the last few days asking questions, probing deeply the Word of God, listening and responding to the many scriptures that spoke of him. Psalm 16, "I will bless the Lord who hath given me a counsel. My reins also instruct me in the right night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." God, his Father, was always to be before him. His knowledge and application of the scriptures were to sustain, to fortify him, even as he resolutely set his face to fulfill his Father's will. He was subject to them, to Mary and Joseph, as he grew up in Nazareth. For 18 more years, he was to live and to work until the time was right. And the stentorian voice of the man in the camel's hair coat and the leathern girdle rung across the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight," said John the Baptist. It's possible that by this time, Joseph had died. Jesus had taken charge of the family business. There are no definitive scriptures that describe life with his brothers and sisters. Both Joseph and Mary were of royal lineage, yet they must have seemed to have struggled together over the years to raise the family. And godly instruction, we are assured, though, was foremost in raising the children, for we see that evidence blossom not only in the Lord's life, but in the life of James, the Lord's brother, as he takes a leading part in the early church proceedings, which we will see later. following the Lord's baptism by John and anointing with the Holy Spirit, Mark's gospel moves quickly in time to reveal that opposition to the Lord's words and works caused him to leave Nazareth and Jerusalem and head into Galilee. His daily schedule, we are told, is full at the time it is recorded that they could eat no bread. The almost frantic atmosphere of teaching, of healing, of travel attracted his kinsmen, as we see in Mark chapter 3. They had come intent, it seems, on saving him from himself and from the Jewish leaders that he had so antagonized. Mark 3 and 21 records, "He is beside himself," they cried, and the scribes and the leaders of the Jews appear to chime in and saying, "He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him?" The power of the Lord Jesus is displayed in this episode, for the leaders from Jerusalem had obviously not made their comments directly to Jesus, but to his family and disciples. He, however, was aware of what they had said and called them to him. The writer of the Gospels, Gospel record is very clear to indicate to his readers that Jesus' response to the accusations leveled at him was by means of a parable. That means that Jesus did not believe in Beelzebub or the prince of devils, nor Satan, but he used their terminology while also showing the fallacy of their arguments. In passing, it may be well, brethren and sisters, for us to review part of the Lord's response as found in verse 25 of Acts 3, where he said, "If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand." And the logic of this statement should be obvious in any family situation. Estranged partners or children, constant bickering over inconsequential matters, the inability to resolve the most elementary difficulty, strains that can eventually cause rifts that are unrepairable. And sadly, the household of God is no exception to this basic premise. It is therefore incumbent upon us all, brethren and sisters, to work together to ensure that we do not embark on a course of action which would promote disharmony amongst the ecclesia of God. Our Lord's personal conflict with his mother and his brethren was about to undergo a serious test, but it was also to reveal the limits beyond which the Lord could not allow family duty to be taken. "Behold," they said, "thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with you." The messenger relayed this to Jesus because of the crush around him. And the Lord's response to the appeal immediately indicated that no fleshly relationship could warrant the Lord in deviating from his work. Even his much loved mother could not be allowed to interject against it. How often are the disciples of the Lord faced with this dilemma? To honor one must, even though reluctantly, dishonor the other. The stress on occasions such as this is very great. The Lord said, "Who is my mother? And who are my brethren?" And he stretched out his hand towards the disciples before him. And he said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren." And surely, as Mary heard her son say these words, the words of Simeon in the temple would be recalled. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also. The choice deliberately made by Jesus between her and the family and those about him, who had no family connection but had sought earnestly to hear and to absorb his teaching. Whosoever, Jesus said, shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. The assertion of the will of the Father was paramount. He was no longer dependent on the family from Nazareth. His authority was from on high, from his Father in heaven. It was to say on another occasion, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Those who hear the word of God, those who appreciate the word of God and keep it in their hearts, are in fact, he says, doing the will of God. The attitude of the Lord's brethren, although expressed at this time in concern for his welfare, was in fact the antithesis of all that is needed in order to come to God. There must, in fact, be an expressed willingness to accept and to follow Jesus in faith. God's whole program of salvation is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. John 6 says, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him which he hath sent." The emphasis to both Jew and to Greek is that salvation by faith, and that faith must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. In taking this course of approach, Jesus fulfilled the high calling to which he had been called. I honor my Father, and in so doing, in honoring his Father, he has brought many to the glory of the God in heaven. The disciples of Christ have much to consider in this episode, for the loyalties commanded by Christ will ever be at odds with those brought upon us by family, by friends, and by the world at large. And though we have to honor our Christian duties, we should also realize that our initial responsibility should always be directed to the household of faith. Our time, our efforts, our fellowships, our monies should always be to the household of faith first, and to those without second. Doubtless it is shown in the provision of his mother at the last, as he hung upon the cross, that he always honored his mother, an honor that was due unto her, for had she not consented to the high office of being his mother in the first place? When the angel of the Lord, you will remember, appeared to her, and she said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord," a consent which had made possible the work of redemption. As the time passed in Jesus' ministry, it would appear that the Lord's brethren were still not convinced of his calling, when he said in John 7, "Neither did his brethren believe in him." It is difficult for us to understand why it is that the Lord's siblings were so unmoved by their brother's teachings and by his miracles. It has been suggested that it was because they and their sisters were in fact half-brothers. But this does not sit well with the evidence of the scripture. Jesus himself, of course, has said that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. The Lord's brothers, cynical and unbelieving, we are told, are not alone in this human paradox of those who see but do not believe. There are a number of occasions that we can see in Scripture And Nicodemus, for instance, who saw but did not receive at first the witness of Christ. And that man at Bethsaida that was cured and then promptly told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him whole. And so they sought to persecute Jesus. The Sanhedrin, who recognized that Jesus did many miracles and yet took counsel to kill him. And they saw Lazarus, did they not, raised from the dead, and yet they consulted how to kill him also. And Peter, I will lay down my life for thy sake, he said, and then made those fatal denials. And Thomas, loyal Thomas, but stubbornly disbelieving. We cannot explain it, brethren and sisters, but we do know that all these things are written for our learning, for our encouragement and our warning, as Paul said. For whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, may have hope. It can be said without question that the Lord's brother James believed in this hope following his brother's death and resurrection. Paul, you will recall, met with him in Jerusalem some 3 years after his conversion on the road to Damascus. Peter and James in Galatians appeared to be receptive to Paul at the time, but it was many years later that they were to come together again, and this time at the Jerusalem conference. Here James appears to be acting as president over the proceedings, instrumental also in the writing of the council's findings to those in Antioch. It must have been with a great sense of excitement that James spoke of the re-establishment of that throne of David and of the king to be appointed to that throne, being his brother, son of Mary, son of God. This message he was instrumental in sending, ensuring that it would go out to both Gentile and Jew, joining with Paul in the great work of spreading the gospel. May it be, brethren and sisters, our desire also, that like Paul we can make the bold statement, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is for God, for the cause of preaching the gospel to all those who would listen.